You have your Bible with you this morning. We are in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6 is where we are this morning. Luke's Gospel in the 6th chapter. Luke's Gospel chapter 6. We're going to begin our reading in verse 45 and read down to the end of the chapter. Luke's Gospel chapter 6, beginning our reading in verse 45. Says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings, and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house, and digged it deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for that day when he walked to Calvary and there bore our sin upon his own person on the cross. And Lord, we're so glad today that even as we've just heard sung, that we may be, because of Christ and because of his sacrifice, be saved once and for all. And Lord, I pray today that you would come among us as we think about, in part, that great salvation, but also as we think about our responsibilities to that salvation. And I pray, Father, that you would move among us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God, and that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would draw us near unto thee as we seek, Lord, to draw near unto you. So we pray, Father, that we might know today your blessing and your help, and that Christ would be glorified in all that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. Roland Bingham was one of the founders of the Sudan Inland Mission, and his love for the land of Sudan and for that mission began after a discussion with a quiet little Scottish lady who told him how God had called her daughter to be a missionary to China and her eldest son, Walter Gowans, to the Sudan. He said, "She spread out before me the vast extent of those thousands of miles, and filled in the teeming masses of people. Ere I closed the interview, she had placed upon me the burden of the Sudan." A year and a half later, Bingham returned to visit that mother a second time. Her son, Walter, lay buried in Nigeria's interior. He said, "I visited Mrs. Gowans to take her the few personal belongings of her son. She met me with extended hand. We stood there in silence. Then she said these words, 'Well, Mr. Bingham, I would rather have had Walter go out to the Sudan and die there all alone than have him home today disobeying his Lord.'" I wonder, are you at home today disobeying your Lord? Here you sit in this church service, but in your heart, you are disobeying the Lord. You know what you ought to do. You know what he has called you to do. You know what his word tells you to do. Yet withal, you are disobeying the Lord. Of all the great challenges that the Lord Jesus ever issued to his people, perhaps none is more searching than those words of verse 46 of our reading, when he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. Did you know that the Bible calls you to a place of obedience unto God and unto His Word? The Christian life is a life of obedience. It is a life of surrender. It is a life of service. From beginning to end, we're called upon to yield to the revealed will of God as presented to us in the Scriptures. Obedience is the mark of a true Christian. We're called to obey. We're called to submit and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we are called to heed those clear commands that are given in His Word. Now, some of us this morning are going to find our time in God's house a little bit uncomfortable. Some of us may not wish to hear some of the things that I'm going to say to you this morning, because we're so used to hearing of God's grace and of God's love and of God's mercies and of God's compassion that we've come to think of the Christian life as a life that may be lived any old way that we please. We've come to think of the Christian life as a life that may be lived our way, and that it won't matter to God. But Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" You see, there's a call to obedience. And the Christian life begins, friends, with an act of obedience. Did you know that? It begins with a submission to God's clear command. Now, let's be careful here. We're not saying that a person can be saved by any act of their own, by any effort on their part, by any merit that they may earn with God. There's nothing of that in the Gospels or in the Scriptures. There is nothing you can do to be saved. Salvation comes entirely of the grace of God and of His free grace at that. But it comes as we believe the Gospel. And the command is very clear to us when it comes to the area of salvation. We are commanded to repent and to believe the Gospel. You see, the Bible says in Acts 17:30 that in times past, certain things in the Old Testament God winked at, but now in these days, He's commanded all men to repent. There's that word repentance. We don't hear nearly enough preaching today on the subject of repentance. There are some preachers, and the Lord help them, who say that you do not need to repent. All you have to do is believe. But we read in the Bible again and again the necessity of repentance. The Lord Jesus Himself said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." The Bible is ever calling us to the place of repentance. And repentance demands of me that I change my mind, that I change my thinking. And in changing my mind and in changing my thinking, I change my direction and I go a different way from that which previously was my experience. You see, it calls upon me, repentance, to acknowledge that God is right and that I am wrong. That He is sinless and I am sinful. That He is holy and I am unholy. That He is pure and that I am impure. Repentance requires me to think again about my standing before Him. It requires me to think again about whether I really am at heart the good person that I profess myself to be. It requires me to change my mind and to turn around. And God has commanded all men, everywhere, without exception, to repent. More than that, I am now required, having repented, to believe. This is God's command to me. In Acts chapter 16, we read the story of the Philippian jailer. And there he comes before Paul. And he asks Paul and Silas this tremendous question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's looking for something to do. They didn't tell him that he should go to church. They didn't tell him that he should be baptized. They didn't tell him that he ought to engage in good works. They did tell him that what he was commanded to do was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you realize that that call of the gospel is a message to be obeyed. And in that moment, Paul and Silas were facing that jailer with a command of God. He was commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Paul, speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, says this, that he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is a truth to be obeyed. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Peter concurs with Paul, and he refers to the gospel as a matter of obedience. He says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" You see, you're required to obey it. You're required to follow it. You're required to accept it. You're required to believe it. However you want to put it, God is going to hold you responsible. He's going to hold you to account for what you did with the gospel. You say, what is the gospel? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, God put his son to the cross in order to get you into heaven. And for you to get into heaven, you have to acknowledge what God did and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to trust him. In him. And failure to address the Christ issue is going to result in you being excluded from the populace of heaven. You're not going to get in. You see, the gospel is a message to be obeyed. And God calls upon us to believe it and to be saved, and that his word to us tells us that failure to do so results in the loss of our soul eternally. And you cannot afford to ignore the voice of God on this matter. You know, there's many things that I might say from this pulpit that you may choose to ignore. You know, I was just admiring today Blake's shirt as he sang in the children's choir. If you didn't notice, he was wearing the best shirt in the church. He was wearing a Chelsea football shirt. And, you know, I... See, you have the liberty to disagree with that. You can disagree with that, and you can still go to heaven. I don't understand that, but that's how gracious God is. God is a very gracious God. You don't have to support Chelsea Football Club, thankfully, to go to heaven, but you do have to put your trust in the Lord Jesus to go to heaven. And our Christian life begins when we respond to the truth of the gospel in repentance and faith, exercising that faith in the person and in the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus upon the cross at Calvary. So there was from the beginning a call to obedience. But then there's a compulsion of obedience. You see, having begun the Christian life by a complete surrender to the truth of Christ's gospel of salvation, we must continue along that vein. In fact, we're compelled by the scriptures to follow him. You see, the Lord expects us to obey him. Oswald Chambers put it this way, "One step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it." I love that. You know, we can spend a lot of time reading the Bible and spend the equal amount of time ignoring what the Bible is actually saying to us, never really yielding to the Word of God. And Jesus said this, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" You see, there are commands to be obeyed. Look in John's Gospel for a moment. Now, these commands have nothing to do with our salvation. Salvation is never of works, but these commands are about our surrender. They're about our consecration. They're about our commitment to Christ as Lord in our lives. And in John chapter 14 and verse 15, notice what the Lord Jesus clearly says, and you cannot bypass this, you cannot get around it, you cannot circumvent it in any sense. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It can't be clearer, can it? In verse 21 of that same chapter, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. If you go across the page to chapter 15 in your Bible, and you come to verse 10 of that chapter, notice the words of the Savior here. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, but notice there's an if here, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And what we get from those words of Christ is really very simple, that if you want to experience the joy of the Lord, if you want to experience the blessing and the abiding of the Lord, if you want to know the love of God manifest in your life, the route by which you may experience those things is obedience to the Word of God. But when you fail to be obedient as a Christian, here's what happens. You are led into a place of discouragement. You're led into a place where you are not happy and joyous in the things of God. You're led to a place where the Christian life becomes onerous and burdensome and difficult, and you find that coming to church is a drag, and you find that prayer is not coming easy, and you find that the Bible is a closed book to you, and you find that you're not witnessing for Christ as you ought to do, and you find that all the things you once enjoyed are no longer a source of joy or contentment or satisfaction to you. Why? Because obedience is lacking in your life. Now, I want you to see how very vital this matter is to God and in the mind of God. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read the account of King Saul and how he was commanded of God to destroy the Amalekites. In verse 3 of this chapter, the command is given to him, now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. God is calling for the obliteration of the people of Amalek. Now, those who read the Bible with a liberal bias are rather concerned about this command. They feel that it is a little harsh in some way, that the God of the Bible is not the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. But you should understand something, that these people had attacked the Israelites on numerous occasions. Even when they were weak and vulnerable and posed no threat to them, they attacked the people of Israel. And the Bible says this of the people of Israel, that those who bless them, God will bless, and those who curse them, God will curse. So the people of Amalek were under a curse, and God was intent, because he's a God who honors his word and keeps his truth, that having made that promise to Abraham, he would keep that promise when the people of Amalek attacked the people of Israel. Now look with me in verse 7 and see what happens as Saul approached this command. It says, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. You see that this is not a complete obedience to the command. It's partial obedience. Yes, he fought the Amalekites. Yes, he secured a victory over them. Yes, he destroyed much of their property. But yes, he also retained a great deal of their property. That which was considered to be good and useful and helpful to the Israelites. And most amazingly of all, he spared the king of Amalek, King Agag. Now, the command was very clear. It says, destroy all that they have. Spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. But Saul did as all shady politicians do. He protected his friends. He sheltered the Amalekite king, Agag, and he kept him from the explicit command to judge him on God's behalf. Not only that, but he spared the livestock of the Amalekites. He reserved for himself the spoils of war when God said that all of it was to be destroyed and sacrificed unto him. In other words, Saul obeyed those parts of the command that were convenient to him, and he only did those parts which suited him. And isn't that how we are in so many ways? You know, there are parts of our Christian faith that we're quite happy to surrender to, quite happy to obey, quite happy to yield to. But there are other parts we say, well, that's just too far. And we say to God, this far and no further. But notice how his half-hearted surrender to the will of God is absolutely condemned by Samuel's words. The prophet comes in verse 22, and he says to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You see, when Samuel came upon the scene, and he knows that Saul has disobeyed God's command, God has told him so, he comes upon the scene, he hears the animals bleating, and he says to Saul, have you obeyed the word of the Lord? And he says, I've obeyed it. And then he says, well, what is the meaning of this bleating in my ears? Why do I hear sheep here? And Saul says, oh, well, that wasn't me. That was the people. The people persuaded me to keep the sheep so that we could sacrifice unto the Lord. And now Samuel comes with this word of condemnation, and he says, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Now, you see, here's the thing. You and I are impressed with sacrifice, but God is impressed with obedience. You say, what do you mean? Well, let's suppose for a moment that one of our men was to sell his car, sold a car, and he decided he was going to take the bus everywhere. He's going to walk everywhere. And he takes the money from the car, and he comes along to the church treasurer, and he says to Alan, here's a check from the sale of my car. I want you to take this money, and I want you to put it toward the outstanding debt we have on our building and clear that debt off. I'm going to just take the bus everywhere. And your word got out about that, we'd all be impressed, wouldn't we? Huh? I'd be impressed. The treasurer would definitely be impressed. The bank would be impressed. We'd all be impressed. We'd say, what a sacrifice. What a tremendous gesture. We would sing the praises of that one. But here's the thing. God would not be so much as impressed with that sacrifice as he would be with obedience. You see, if God in his word is telling me to do something, then I am to do it. And I am to do it earnestly and completely. You might say, well, Pastor, you're taking this Christianity thing way too seriously. You know what? God took your sin way too seriously when he put Jesus to the cross. God took us seriously when he caused his own son to die in our place. When he judged his own son instead of judging you or judging me, I would say that God took our eternal welfare very seriously. Now notice verse 23. Notice the terms that are used that describe the sin of Saul in this instance. He says, for rebellion, having just said that obedience is better than sacrifice, he says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity, and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. This was a moment in which Saul lost God's blessing. This was the moment in which God pulled the rug out from underneath Saul's feet, and the kingdom began to shift from Saul to David. But I want you to notice those descriptions of the disobedience. Witchcraft. You know, I wouldn't think there's a single Christian in this room that would consider the possibility of engaging in witchcraft. And yet that's what Samuel labeled Saul's sin. He calls it iniquity, wickedness. He calls it idolatry. You know why he calls it idolatry? He calls it idolatry because Saul is serving himself. And whom you serve is whom you worship. You see, whenever you live your life your way, when you live your life in disobedience to the word of God, what you're doing really is you're setting the worship of God aside, the service of God aside, and you're setting yourself up in God's place. Effectively, you become an idolater in practice. He calls it rebellion, rejection. These are serious charges. You see, friends, because the Lord has saved us, because we are labeled as his own, because we are counted among the sheep of his pasture, because we are deemed to be his children, we are compelled to be obedient to the word of God. This is not an optional extra for us. It is not something that we can pick or choose. It's a matter of principle. It's a matter, indeed, of doctrine. It's a matter of yielding to biblical truth. So there's this compulsion. There ought to be a compulsion in every Christian who's truly born again, that person who's really knows the Lord, to want to go on and to serve him and to be obedient to him. But we all know that there's a conflict with obedience. You see, the problem we have with this issue, if you're struggling with this notion this morning, if this message is way too long for you already and you want to go home, let me put my finger on the culprit. The problem you have this morning is with the old man. It's with your old self. You see, the old man is used to having things his own way. And he resents any claim upon your life. But the Lord Jesus has made such a claim. The Bible says this, "Ye are not your own." Now let those words sink in. You are not your own. You belong to another. You're the servant of another. He says, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, physically, and in your spirit, spiritually, which are God's. Your body and your spirit belong to him." Jesus simply said it this way, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Now, what's the old man going to do with this claim upon our lives, this demand for total commitment and surrender? Well, I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to revise it. He's going to tweak it a little bit. He's going to dilute it somewhat. Or he's going to ignore it altogether and rebel against it. Well, how do we revise it? You know, when the Lord comes and he says to us, "Listen, how can you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? How can I possibly revise that challenge?" Here's what I do. I lay the emphasis of my Christian life upon the grace of God. And I presume upon the grace of God. Grace makes no demand of works. And as I've said already, it's true that we're saved by grace apart from any effort of our own. But we're, in being free from the law, understand this, we're not free to sin, nor are we free to disobey the commands of Christ. We have liberty in Christ, but we mustn't make that liberty license. We mustn't make it an opportunity to disobey the express will of God for our lives. Look in Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. Galatians chapter 5, strikingly, in Galatians chapter 5 is where Steve was this morning in his children's talk. Galatians chapter 5. Isn't it funny how the Lord sometimes makes these things work? I didn't prime Steve. He's not here this morning to bear witness to this, but you can. Well, he is here, but he's in the other room, obviously, teaching Sunday school. But you can ask him afterwards, did the pastor prime you? And he either have to lie and say he did, or tell you the truth and say he didn't. He didn't tell me what to speak on. He spoke this morning on the fruit of the Spirit. And Galatians speaks about that very thing. Let's pick up here in verse 15. Or verse 13, sorry, of our reading. It says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty." You're free. Christ has made you free. "Only use not that liberty," that freedom, "for an occasion to the flesh." It's not an opportunity for you now to indulge in your sin. "But by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." If your life is characterized by those things, then it's very likely you're not a believer at all, regardless of what you say. "But the fruit of the Spirit," in verse 22, "is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have" what? "Crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." You see, what we see here is that we have duties one to another. You've got a responsibility to me, and I've got a responsibility to you. And you have a responsibility to the person next to you, and they have a responsibility to you also. You see, we're to care for each other. And in so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. So now what does the old man do with that? He says, "Well, I don't really want to worry about these things. I don't want to get caught up on these things. I'm just going to rely on God's goodness and God's grace and God's compassion. And, when I get to the end of my days, I know he's going to be very gracious unto me." Well, there's no question about his grace. But there's also no question that if you're disobedient, you will certainly suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. So what else does the old man do with God's claim? He outright rebels against it. Do you know that in the chest of every man and woman in this room beats the heart of a rebel? That's true. You know, how do you feel when somebody tells you what to do? Huh? How do you feel? You may not say it out loud, but sometimes you're thinking, "Who do they think they are to tell me what to do?" You know. Sometimes you say, "You're not the boss of me." That's terrible English. But you know, we have these kids today say, "Well, you're not the boss of me." And you tell them to do something. "You're not the boss of me." And now, that's bad enough saying that to a figure of authority in your life, to your parents or to a teacher or to someone else. But to say such a thing to God, to come to the Lord Jesus who's gave himself for us and say, "You're not the Lord of me. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me where to go. You can't tell me how to spend my time. You can't tell me what I should do with my resources and my income. It's not for you. Who do you think you are?" Jesus said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say. You see, every one of us has this natural resistance to authority. And at times we have this instinct to ignore authority or to defy authority and resist authority. We do the very thing the Apostle James told us not to do when it comes to the Word of God. You know, the Bible tells us that we're to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. But isn't it true that many times we come to church and we listen to the sermon, but actually it makes no real difference in our lives because we don't try to implement the truths of the sermon? Our carelessness and our indifference to the claim of our God upon our lives and to His commands results in sin, and it results in the removal of joy and blessing and honor from God upon us. Now, I want you to think about the character of obedience. As we draw our message to a close this morning, I want to think about how we ought to obey. You see, with God, the attitude is as important as the action, maybe even more important than the action. You know, regarding motivations, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." And what is Paul saying here? He's saying that when people do certain things in church, you know, don't judge them. Don't assume that they're necessarily doing that for the right motives, because you could do the right thing with the wrong motive. Also, when people sin, don't judge their motives. Don't think you know why they said what they said or did what they did, because sometimes people do the wrong things, even with the best of intentions. And of course, sometimes people do the wrong things with sinful intention. But the point that Paul makes is you can't judge the motive. You can't judge the attitude. That comes down to God. Only God could see the heart. And so we're not to judge the heart. But nevertheless, we are being judged concerning our motive. And the motive for obedience is love. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You see, obedience really comes down to the heart. And the heart determines whether or not it's right with God. You know, here's what Jesus said of the Jews of his day. He says, "This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Friends, that could happen in any Christian church the length and breadth of the land. We can stand up and sing the songs and honor the Lord and worship Him and praise His name and proclaim Him as Lord and pray to Him as Lord and exalt Him as Lord. And we can say these things and sing these things with our lips, but our hearts can be very far from Him. You know, I was like the story of the little boy who had been misbehaving. His mother sent him to the corner and she said to him, "You sit there." To which he responded with folded arms, and as he slumped in the chair, "I might be sitting on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up." Well, you know, we've all seen that in children, haven't we? And God sees it in His children. We might be conforming externally to what's required of us, but internally we're rebellious. Internally we're resentful. Internally we're not wholeheartedly sold out to Christ. He wants us to be sold out. He wants us to yield to Him, to love Him, to be what He made us to be. He wants us to honor Him and to glorify Him. Therefore, we ought to delight in doing His will. The psalmist said, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 40 and verse 8. Deuteronomy, we find we ought to completely obey. Deuteronomy 26:16. "This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul." And then we ought to obey at once. Psalm 119:60, "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." Rather like the young man who never kept his room tidy. And he had his parents in despair. And they kept saying to him, "Go tidy your room." And he said, I'll go, I'll do it. You know, you've all been there as parents, haven't you? Huh? So the young man joined the army. And when he came back from the army, his father said to him, "What did you learn in the army?" He said, "I learned the meaning of the word now." Well, God wants us to learn the meaning of the word now. He wants us to obey Him at once. And here's what this comes down to, friends. If the Bible tells me to repent, and it does, then I should repent. If the Bible tells me to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved, then I should believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. If the Bible tells me, having been saved, that I ought to be baptized, and it does, then I should be baptized. I should surrender to that command of God. If the Bible tells me to be faithful in attendance to my church, and it does, then guess what? I will be faithful in attendance to my church. If the Bible tells me I'm to speak to others of Jesus, and it does, then here's what I'm to do. I'm to speak to others of Jesus. If the Bible tells me that I'm to keep myself pure in an impure world, and it does, then here's the deal. I'm to keep myself pure in an impure world. If the Bible calls upon me to marry only a believer, and it does, then here's the deal. In looking for a life partner, I look only for a believer. I'm obedient to the word of God. If the Bible tells me that the beginning of my giving with God is at least a tithe of my income, and it does, I will give. Whatever it says, I will do. By God's grace, I will do it. A.W. Tozer, you know you ought to read Tozer. Tozer will find you out. His books are tremendous. He said this, "Years ago, no one would ever dare to rise in a meeting and say, 'I am a Christian,' if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and had not taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior, and had brought himself under obedience to the will of God. It was only then that he could say, 'I am saved.' Today we let them say they are saved, no matter how imperfect and incomplete the transaction, with the stipulation that the deeper Christian life can be tacked on at some time in the future. Can it be that we really think that we do not owe Jesus Christ our obedience? We have owed him our obedience ever since the second we cried out to him for salvation. And if we do not give him that obedience, I have reason to wonder if we are really converted. I see things, I hear things that Christian people are doing, and as I watch them operate within the profession of Christianity, I do raise the question of whether they have been truly converted. Brethren, I believe it is the result of faulty teaching to begin with. They thought of the Lord as a hospital and Jesus as the chief of staff to fix up poor sinners that had gotten into trouble. 'Fix me up, Lord,' they've insisted, 'so that I can go on my own way.' That is bad teaching, brethren. The person who says, 'Save me, Jesus, but stay out of my life,' is not a Christian." What a thought. You know, I see a lot of people want to keep describing the church as a hospital where sinners get fixed. That's exactly what Tozer was talking about. Don't get me wrong, Christ heals the life and heals the heart. He makes things better. But that's not the end of the story. Obedience this morning, friends. What about it? What about it? Jesus said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Are we going to take heed to this message? Or will we just let it roll over us as though it is inconsequential? When 6 o'clock waves around tonight, the Bible says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." Will you be obedient? When someone you meet tomorrow mentions spiritual things, will you think, "This is my opportunity to witness for Christ," and open your mouth and witness? Will you be obedient? when the prayer meeting wheels around, will you come as the scriptures exhort us to and meet with God's people around the throne of grace? This is obedience. This is Christianity. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it means when we utter the word Lord. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning.